So let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for your love. And we pray that you help us understand the book of Zechariah. And the message there is one of hope, especially for Israel, and especially for those that know you and put their trust in you, Father. So help us to understand it, and we pray that you get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So each of the chapters in the book of Zechariah have usually a couple, some have a couple of things that are in there that are pretty popular, and you oftentimes will remember them. One of them is My Servant, the Branch. And now I gave you the handout, and the handout we're going to go through all of those, because that's a study by itself, looking at all the text and looking at the context of each of them. But what you should become pretty obvious is who it's about. The book of Zechariah truly is about Christ, right? The prophecies concerning Christ, they're, especially when you get after this, the eight visions that we're going through now, then it's going to start getting very specific and with prophecy, especially the things that's going to happen in the future. So it's pretty exciting stuff. So Zechariah 3 and 4, My Servant, the Branch. And that's just coming from 3. There's another a very famous one when we get to chapter 4 in there as well. So again, we're looking at, of course, the post-exile period. And the post-exile period has a lot of details when you break it out and look at who, all that's involved. But mostly what you're dealing with is the Persians. And they're very positive, very pro-Israel in helping them in a lot of ways. So Haggai and Zechariah are both involved. They're both basically ministering at the same time. And so they started the same year, in 520, which is where the Lord is really telling them to really get working, get building the temple, because they just spent a good 10 years where they had abandoned from 530 to 520. They did basically nothing while they all along while they were fixing the homes and making them look nice and all that. So anyway, it's a two-tier message. It's a very spiritual message. But Haggai was very focused on get the temple done. Zechariah is more spiritual while you're doing it at the same time. Anyway, so there's a lot of good history there. So we're still in this section. We're going through the eight night visions. And those night visions, those eight, are all in one night. Because it tells you, it gives you the date. And so you know all this took place actually on the same night. So eight different visions Zechariah had received, and so we're in chapter 3 and 4, so we're looking at those. In each chapter 3 and chapter 4 are two different of those night visions. And so, of course, that breaks down to the cleansing of the high priest would be chapter 3, and then the lampstand and the olive tree would be chapter 4. And especially chapter 4 has significance. When we get there, you see, actually, it's referred to in the book of Revelation, refers back to Zechariah 4, and has more implication of something that's very much in the future. So it's history, but with it's like a model of something that's also going to happen in the future. So I think it's going to be quite interesting. So here we are, Zechariah chapter 3, cleansing of the high priest. The cleansing of the high priest is a vision. There is no temple yet, but that the whole point is you got to build this temple, because we're getting a priest ready, so that when you have the temple ready, he can perform the services in the temple. So Zechariah chapter 3, cleansing of the high priest. Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Quite interesting. You kind of remember when you open up in the book of Job, you have God and Job have a God and Satan have a conversation where Satan says, "But if you give me permission, I can make Job deny you." You know, have that kind of conversation. You just see these little passages like this where you see the Lord and Satan having conversations over us, over people. And so he's always wanting to stand against them, right? So Joshua was the high priest at the time. Now, this is obviously not the Joshua, like the book of Joshua. This is hundreds of years later, right? Long time afterwards. Pretty popular name, Joshua, so it's just a different guy. In his vision, Zechariah sees the high priest in the presence of the Lord. So he's standing before the angel of the Lord, which we looked at, and there's a bunch of passages, but we looked at a couple of them where the angel of the Lord is basically the Lord speaking, right? Which is Jesus speaking in the Old Testament. So we often think Jesus was born in 4 B.C. or whatever, how it works out on a Gregorian calendar. But he was really, he's God, so he always existed. Jesus existed before. Remember when he said to the Pharisees in John, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they all fell back. Remember, the Jews went crazy. He's saying, I'm the eternal one. I am the I am. And he was exactly that. So the phrase standing before is a phrase we see often in the Hebrew, has the idea of a priestly service. You're standing before the Lord performing the service. When the priest would go into the temple or even to tabernacle and he would perform the service, they were standing before the Lord ministering. So Joshua isn't in God's presence just as a spectator, but he's actually ministering. He's actually doing something in this vision. Remember, the temple doesn't exist yet. They're being told to finish it, get it done. But in the vision, he's actually performing the services. I put it this way. Satan hates it when God's people come into the presence of the Lord. And so he's coming into the presence of the Lord to do the Lord's will. And Satan doesn't obviously like that. There's obviously more to that. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Is actually another one of those phrases that sometimes people will use. Many of them in Daniel too, that have little phrases that we get from Daniel, like the handwriting on the wall and stuff like that we use in today's world, and we, you know, even though they get it originally from Scripture. So Satan is being rebuked by the Lord. So we see the Lord exercising authority and preventing Satan's advance. I mean, we don't want to put into some kind of wrong perspective like Satan really is a competitor guy. He's a small fry, if you will. He's very insignificant when it really comes down to it. But the reality is Satan is trying to cause havoc within humanity. God does allow Satan to attack and harass his people. It does happen. But he always strictly regulates what he's allowed to do, right? He can only do up to a certain point and no more, and God's in control to make sure that is the case. You know, because we should not be fearing Satan. Nothing can happen. Satan can't do anything to us that God doesn't give permission. And usually what God is doing is protecting us, right? So when Satan accuses, Christ comes in on our behalf. And so that's important because that's a principle of him. As a high priest, you intercede on behalf of the people. And that's a picture of what Jesus is doing. It's Joshua, and it's all in a vision, but it's pictorial of and referring to Jesus. I think that becomes obvious when we go on. It's talking about a real person in the past, but it's referring to Jesus, and it's referring to the future. So God reinforces the important standing of Jerusalem in his eye. Right? He's the brand that he's plucked out, the special ones that God has chosen with a purpose of being a blessing to the rest of the world. So Joshua the high priest had a place of high standing next to the angel of the Lord. That would be pretty significant. There's only one high priest. There's many priests. There's only one high priest, and that's the one that would stand in the presence of the Lord, ministering is the picture, like in the temple or tabernacle when there was the Holy of Holies and the incense and the smoke, and it was just an intense thing. And the whole fear was that what if the priests had sinned in their life and they just got inside the Holy of Holies and they died? I mean, it was a serious thing to stand before the Lord, right? So this place of high privilege was not based on Joshua's own goodness or merit, and I think that is so significant. It's kind of like a picture of all of us. We are priests in Jesus Christ. All of us are priests. We all can intercede on somebody else's behalf before the Lord. That's what we do when we come to prayer. We're now acting like priests, if you will. We're asking the Lord to intercede on behalf of different people. So in a pictorial way, he's actually referring to us as believers, as priests. A brand, of course, is a burning or smoldering piece of wood. So you got this wood and smoldering. You see a little piece, and you grab that little piece that's just burning away. It don't look like anything important, but God said, but that's separate, that's special, is what he's saying there. And he's referring to Israel or any believer. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and was standing before the angel. So here he is. This is a high holy thing. Remember in the picture with Moses and the with the priest, they had to go through ritual washings before they could do anything, like on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, right? They had to go through all these cleansings and all this. And it's saying Joshua, this high priest, is standing before the Lord with filthy garments. So Satan is pointing out the filthy garments and declaring Joshua is unfit to stand before the Lord. I can tell you, the Lord, Satan is not omnipotent and omnipresent and all those things. But many of us have certainly had, he probably said to the Lord, he's unworthy. That would be every one of us. And we all have to go, yep, but in Christ we are. But Satan's accusation is very real, and he's always trying to accuse. So the name Satan literally means adversary or the opponent. He's our opponent. He stands against us in spiritual battle, Ephesians 6. You know, we've wrestled not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and all that. So Satan is a principality and a power. It's a spiritual being, and he hates us, and he's always accusing us, right, all the time. So I said, think of a chunk of wood smoking in the ashes. It isn't worth much at all, and soon it's going to be consumed by the fire. But the Lord said, but that's special unto me. It's been going through the fire. We got to realize our life, oftentimes, when we go through difficult trials, is a picture here, going through different we'll call them fires and trials and difficulties, but the Lord pulls us through the fire and pulls us out and says, I'm not going to let him be consumed. He's going to be okay. So God makes much of brands, fragments, castaways, right? The remnant, all these different terms we would use. What others consider an unworthy, the Lord considers, deems us as whole, right? So it's a completely different idea. Where the world looks at us and say we're insignificant, and in a world standpoint we are, but from God's standpoint we are very significant. This is a picture that God's using of us as believers. Verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood by him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. So the filthy garments is obviously a picture of sin. He is a sinner. He's a high priest, and yet he's a sinner, right? So obviously as a man, he's truly he has to have his sin removed, and the Lord's the one doing it. I removed the filthy clothes from him and gave him a new robe, right? As Joshua the high priest stood in the presence of the Lord, Satan accused him again. Joshua was guilty of standing before God in filthy garments. Yeah, that's also true, because when you go to the Mosaic Law, it should have already been cleansed before he went in there. But how do we go before the Lord? Especially when we're a sinner. When we're a sinner, we go before him in filthy garments is the picture. And we come before the Lord and we ask for repentance and we ask for restoration, and he does that. So he takes that garment of sin and puts on new. Now, I don't know, we don't walk out with new clothes, right? But get the picture. The picture is we're now cleansed as we come before the Lord. So the Lord fixed upon by cleansing Joshua, taking away the filthy garments and the iniquity which they represent. The garments represented sin. So the Hebrew word for translated filthy is really kind of the strongest. It's like the worst of the worst. It's not just a little bit dirty, like, oh, a little bit dusty. It's like really soiled. Like it's hopeless is the picture. But God takes that hopeless and turns it into something special. Verse 5, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So, the head, like the hat type thing. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. The picture is Jesus watching as it's taking place. He's getting new clothes. So the turban was the part of the high priest's garment, and on the front it had it said the words, holiness to the Lord. Oh, that earlier picture actually had holiness to the Lord on it. Right? That's what it said on the turban, the hat, if you will. So the clean turban possibly suggests the joy of Joshua's reinstatement into the priesthood. But they really didn't have much of a priesthood because there was no temple. So it's a joyful thing. It's a positive thing. What's going on? It's a vision that there's a God, I still have a plan for Israel. I'm still going to do something special with them. It's not going on at the moment. It's only being seen in a vision at this point, but God's saying it will happen. And he's especially referring to not only the history of it, but you're going to see it goes beyond what happened in the past to when it will happen in the future. So to symbolize the forgiveness and restoration of the nation of Israel as a priestly nation. Remember Exodus 19, he says, I'm calling you to be a priest, a nation of priests unto the nations. They were supposed to be a testimony before the nations. Verse 6, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, so the angel of the Lord speaking. So Joshua in Zechariah's day was admonished in much the same way we see Joshua was in Joshua 1. Remember that Joshua 1:7? Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. So it's almost like talking to a different Joshua who's a priest, and he's encouraging him like he did in the book of Joshua. The admonition is, do what you're supposed to do, do the right thing, and that's really is what he's asking. So God promises to reinstate the nation as a priestly nation, again, mostly fulfilled in the future. This will happen in the future when Israel is faithful to the Lord, fulfilling Zechariah 12. And Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 are incredible passages concerning the future. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. So there's a lot of promises in there that he's going to be doing. So God promises Joshua that he would indeed continue to serve as high priest as he was diligent to obey the Lord. You obey me, I'm going to continue to use you, I'm going to bless you, and all that. So God promised Joshua as a high priest this privileged access into his presence. Remember, we're talking about the high priest had access to the presence of the Lord. But which is really cool is what that privilege was, we have it already ourselves. We come before the Lord. We don't have the smoke and the Shekinah glory and we're not in the holy. You can come to Him wherever you are right now. You come to the Lord. That same privilege the high priest has, we have. I don't know about you, let's say hallelujah to that, right? Remember in Hebrews 4:16, he said, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. He's encouraging us as high priest, every one of us is a high priest before the Lord, that we can come before Him, His very presence. So Joshua's command or commission pertained to a priestly function within the framework of a covenant relationship. Remember, there's a covenant relationship as a nation. Now, we don't have a covenant relationship as a nation. We have a covenant relation as a people individually before the Lord. And we're part of the church, but the church is made up of individuals who are believers, right? So these who stand here represent, of course, the heavenly court of the angels. And so you got a lot of people involved here as he's commissioning Joshua, encouraging him, admonishing him. It's being seen and witnessed by a bunch of people. Well, people, we'll call them the angels, by a bunch of individuals who are watching in on it. Now, verse 8 says this, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Now, that's actually a reference to my servant, the branch, is Jesus. Now, and it could refer to his first coming, right? He's going to bring the Messiah, or to his second coming when he really sets up all the conditions he describes here. So branch is used several times as a title for the Messiah, and Isaiah, Jeremiah both uses him. So you go through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you see the branch, it's referring to Jesus as well, as same as Zechariah does. So the branch is associated with fruitfulness and life, right? I mean, you know, when you have a dead twig, you don't think of it as having any life, but when it's a branch, you see leaves on it, you see the potential of life, and all it goes with is an obvious picture there. So Jesus, of course, he's the same image when he said that he was the vine and we're the branches, right? The vine and the branches is the picture of life. Remember in John 15, those that do not produce and are basically dead, he throws them into the fire. There's no life there. But those that have life were the branch and were supposed to be a blessing to those around us. So the priest will be a symbol or wondrous sign of future Israel. Again, they never really had much. They had a priesthood going on during the time of Jesus, but man, was it a mess, right? You think about the time of Jesus and the priests and how corrupt they were. This fulfillment obviously wasn't in the past. This fulfillment is when everything is changed in the future again. So Zechariah also saw in his vision other priests and friends sitting in front of him. So, again, there were a lot of witnesses to this admonition. The Lord's encouraging them, and there were many that heard it. So it wasn't just Joshua. Again, this was a vision, but the vision is there are a lot of testimonies and a lot of witnesses to what the Lord is doing. So it was not just Joshua individually who represented Israel, but the other priests also represented the priesthood within Israel, which is a positive thing. It's not just one guy, it's numerous people that minister unto the world, and to the world in this case, because Israel is a priest unto the world, unto the nations. So this is a handout. I'm not going to go through each one of those. So Carolyn asked me about what that guy is. That's a magnifying glass. He's looking into the details. And these little guys, are, when they're blown up, they look really good. It's a guy like a Indiana Jones kind of garb, and he's got his binoculars, and he's looking at the details. Anyway, that's just so you know what the pictures are. But anyway, you can see many places in the book of Zechariah alone refers to Jesus Christ. And so I give you that handout, so if you want to look those up and have fun with that. And many of these are things that are in the New Testament quoting from Zechariah. Zechariah is quoted quite a number of times in the New Testament. So verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. That's a miraculous thing that's going to happen. The idea is going to happen quickly in the future when Israel, it's kind of like I can't help but to relate myself in the sense of how when I'm my friend Keith Irwin, when we were in the Navy, and he's reading from the book of Romans, and he's reading the Romans road basically, and I'm reading going, I don't need it. No, I don't. I'm okay. I need it. I mean, boom. I know. And it was no going back at that point once I realized I need it. And he's saying in one day, it's going to happen quickly to an entire nation. They're going to come to him. And I think that's what Isaiah 53 is so amazing, because when you read Isaiah 53, it seems to be their confession in the future when Israel ultimately believes on the Lord. What they're going to say is the very words of Isaiah 53. Just amazing truth how God's word fits and how it works. So if a branch seems weak, he uses the idea of a branch, so now he's going to use the idea of a rock. So he's the branch. He's also a rock, and of course we know he's the rock, and he said that of Peter, upon your confession of faith, you're going to be a rock as well. If a branch seems weak, then God gives us another picture, this time of a stone having seven eyes. Seven means completeness. Eyes has the idea of representing knowledge. You represent, because that's where we learn a lot, through the eye gate. So the ancient world, eyes represent knowledge because we learn more through our eyes than any other way. It doesn't mean we only learn that way. We can learn a lot by hearing. But the point is, this stone has perfect knowledge. That's why seven eyes. The seven eyes speak of the perfection and fullness of the knowledge and wisdom of the Messiah. Of course, that's referring to Jesus. Verse 10, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And that under his vine and under his fig tree is an expression used again, like in Isaiah and Jeremiah, referring to time of great peace and a time of great prosperity. And that's still in the future is what he's referring to. So it's a proverbial expression that means prosperity, peace, and First Kings and Second Kings, and like I said, many other passages refer to this idea, this expression of under his vine, under his fig tree, as a time of blessing. This is the peace that the reign of the Messiah will bring. This is a peace that Jesus will have on the earth. He'll rule with a rod of iron, and it will be a great time of peace. This vision shows how God encouraged Joshua by setting his eyes on the Messiah. And that's such a principle that's so cool. So when you get your eyes off of Jesus, things get kind of discouraged, right? They can't often die. But when you put your eyes on Jesus, even though your conditions may not be all that great at the time, Now you're encouraged, right? Because you keep your eyes focused on Him. So there's all kinds of songs, you know, turn your eyes upon Jesus and all that, because it's real when you're focusing on Him. It's encouraging. So He's encouraging Joshua by giving more images of the Messiah, of Jesus Himself. Now, in chapter 4, we see this oftentimes quoted, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, what saith the Lord, is how the phrase goes, right? So we have all these different expressions that you often hear people quote, and they're coming out of Zechariah. That's why it's such a fun book, because you say, oh yeah, I recognize, oh I remember that, all kinds of things like that going on here. So by the spirit, and of course the idea of a dove is obviously a picture we see in the New Testament when Jesus was baptized, and then the day of Pentecost came down in the form of what looked like a dove. So that seems to be a picture, because the Holy Spirit is a spirit. You can't see a spirit. So this is God's way of giving us some representation. The dove isn't the spirit, but the dove is a picture, representation of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So again, we're now looking at chapter 4, which would be the lampstand and the two olive trees. And again, this is one that's quoted especially in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. So lampstand and two olive trees, Zechariah 4. This is 5 of 8 of the visions that Zechariah is having here. Verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is awakened out of his sleep. We've never been woken up by somebody else. Well, no, of course we have. You get the idea. So he's kind of like, huh, what? What's going on here? Zechariah had that woozy feeling that you get when you are awakened suddenly from a deep sleep, right? You get, that's the vision he wants you to get. He's been awoken up. He's like, I really don't know. What is it, daylight now? You don't even know what time it is or what's going on. So this fifth vision focuses on the civil leader Zerubbabel. We've been talking about Joshua in chapter 3, right? Joshua as the high priest. Now he's going to be talking about Zerubbabel. And who's Zerubbabel? Well, he's the governor. He's the civil leader there at the time. So he's Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. So he must be from the tribe of Judah, right? And all that goes with it. He's going to encourage him to do the work of rebuilding the temple. So where Joshua is going to be in the priest in the temple when it's all done, he's got the civil leader, Zerubbabel, who's there to actually get the temple done, make it happen, and he's in charge of the work. He's probably not the one doing the actual physical labor, but he's overseeing the work, right? So the faithful completion of the work would then enable Israel again to shine the light of God's grace or testimony unto the world. And that's what it's supposed to be. They're going to be a blessing to the world. They haven't been a great blessing in the past. They've had a lot of corruption, obviously, in the past. But they were always intended to be the priest to the world. Verse 2. Then he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. And I'll show you a picture of that. We've seen this a while back when we went through Revelation, but I'll show you in a moment. God gave Zechariah a vision of the golden lampstand that was meant to stand in the temple. Remember, in the temple, you had the menorah, and that would be the light that they would have when you first come in. There would be the menorah shining there, right? So since Zechariah and his people were there to rebuild the temple, it made sense that God spoke to them in images related to the temple. So he's still using imagery that they're anticipating. We're building the temple. All the things that go into the temple need to come into the temple, right? So that's an important concept, except for the Ark of the Covenant, right? Which never came back into the temple after that. Remember, it was taken away just about the time the Babylonians came in. So that's the one thing that was in the Holy of Holies that never came into the temple. So during the time of Jesus, there was no Ark of the Covenant that was in that time. I didn't think about that until a little while ago, but that's just a sidebar. It was a tedious duty in the temple service to care for the lamps and the golden stands. I mean, they had to cut the wicks, they had to keep putting oil in, constantly keep them going to keep them lit. It was a lot of work. That's why one of the duties of the priest was to keep them lit. They were never to go out. They were supposed to always be lit because they were always supposed to be a testimony. They had to be continually refilled with the oil. They had to be cleaned of soot, and the works had to be maintained and all to go with it, right? That's the picture. But in this picture, this is the picture in the temple that they're used to, but there was no tree in the temple, right? But in this vision, there's a tree in the temple. And there's two trees. There's two olive trees, and they got these, the seven lamps like the menorah would typically have. And yet, the picture is the oil is coming from these trees are constantly dripping into the lamp, so nobody has to do any work on the lamp. It just stays burning. Is the picture in the future when it's not going to be a tree, but the idea is a lamp that's going to be burning. And it's probably maybe even a supernatural thing, like in the book of Exodus when Moses is talking to the burning bush and it never is consumed. In the future, in the millennial kingdom, God somehow is going to keep the light going all the time without a priest having to maintain it to keep it going. It's just going to work. God's going to make it work. It's kind of the point. So you got this lampstand, and it's which is the light of Israel. It's the picture. Israel is a light to the world, and they will especially be in the future. And then you got the two olive trees, they're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about what that means because that's how it's referred to in Revelation. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses that I'm going to read again, but I just want to kind of give us a feel for this section of chapter 4 here. I'm going to read verse 2, 11, and 12, and then two more verses, and then I'll go back to it. I just want to get a feel for what they're seeing. This is a unique picture. So this is back in Revelation 2, where we're talking about the two witnesses, two olive trees. And so, verse 2, and he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold, and a bowl on top of it, and on the seven lampstands and seven pipes to the seven lamps. He's just trying to give you that picture that we were looking at a moment ago. Then I answered and said to him, what are these? Two olive trees. What are these two olive trees, right? At the right of the lampstand and at the left. An olive tree here, an olive tree there, and the lampstand in the middle with pipes coming down, filling it up with the olive oil. And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? He's asking the question, man, there's a lot of imagery in here, and I don't know what it all represents. 13:14, then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? Now I think this is kind of a little sarcastic. Of course he doesn't know. That's why he's asking. Do you not know? No, I really don't. Please tell me. So he's asking the angel, the interpretation angel, what's this all mean? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones. Oh, see, Revelation refers to this. The two olive trees of Zechariah here in chapter 4 are representative of two holy ones in the future, that we call them the two witnesses, right? These are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. I mean, they're going to have a lot of TV cameras on them. I mean, they're going to be in Israel, in Jerusalem. They're going to be ministering. They're going to be resisting the Antichrist, because the Antichrist rules for 3.5 years, 42 months is what it says. And these guys will minister for 3.5 years or 42 months as well. So the whole time the Antichrist is out there trying to do things, these two guys are a testimony against the Antichrist and for the Lord. The two witnesses are. And that's verses 13, 14. We'll get back to those, right? So a summary of what this all represents. So the description of the two witnesses as olive trees and the lampstands, right, has Old Testament background, which we're referring to right here. This Old Testament background is Zechariah 4 refers to that imagery. The two olive branches are the two men who occupied the supreme position of those offices. So this is what's really cool. It has a historical meaning, and it also has a future meaning at the same time. So Zerubbabel is as the governor and descendant of David. It does represent those two guys, right? Historically, which was in the past, right? Joshua is the high priest and descendant of Eleazar. So they got the governor and you got the high priest. And so it's referring to those guys, but it's not limited there because we know in Revelation it refers back to the Zechariah 4. So it also represents the two witnesses in the future. Kind of interesting, the two men that are historical and two men in the future, And they're all referring to the same text here in Zechariah 4. So their connection, there's two witnesses back then and in the future, to the lampstand, was that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, as symbolized by the olive oil. Oil represents the idea of anointing. The oil oftentimes is representing the power of the Holy Spirit. So both Joshua and Zerubbabel in the past are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The two witnesses in the future are also going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit as well. The imagery is pretty amazing stuff. So in a similar way, the two witnesses of Revelation 11 will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Again, Revelation 11 refers to this text to talk about who these two witnesses are. So anyway, quite interesting, I think. So we oftentimes, the people try to identify who the two witnesses are. And you got Enoch and Elijah, pretty popular. What is it about Enoch and Elijah? Well, neither one of them died, right? And so that's the one thing. And then they got the idea of Elijah talking about John the Baptist, and he said John the Baptist could be Elijah if they would receive it, but they didn't. So there's a picture. There's the idea that Elijah and Enoch, who never died, will come back to be the two witnesses. That's popular. And I, at one time, I thought that made a lot of sense. As time went on, Moses and Elijah, we find that to be pretty interesting, because Jesus in Matthew 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, who came down and talked with them, right? It was Moses and Elijah. And how do we know? Because they had their name tags. I joke indeed. We don't know how they knew, but somehow they knew this was Moses, this is Elijah. And you got to imagine how amazing that would be the apostles going, these guys, they're the greatest people we ever know. How can it, you know, just awesome. Anyway, they're amazed by that. So Moses and Elijah has been a possibility. And then the other two people in the future that we don't know, had the same empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Two prophets that are just unknown in the future. Doesn't matter. I mean, in the end, they're really going to happen. There's going to be two witnesses. They're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, whoever they may be. I think that's it worth mentioning that way. Verse 3. The two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So now we're going to get to the particulars of it. Verse 3 there. Zechariah saw something that was never in the temple, right? A tree. A tree in the temple? Where did that come from? Well, in the vision, you can do a lot of things, right? He saw two olive trees that supplied the seven lamps with oil through those seven pipes, the pipes that came out of the tree into the lamps that kept them lit. In his vision, Zechariah sees self-filling lamps. That's the picture. The oil just keeps coming in and keeps coming in. And nobody has to do any work. It's just done automatically. They're fed directly from the two olive trees. Fed directly by the Holy Spirit is the picture, right? Is the idea of the olive oil. The two olive trees were identified in Zechariah's day. Zerubbabel, who was the king in the line of David, right? Zerubbabel was. And the other one is of the olive trees. The other one, of course, was Joshua the high priest. So they have a historical meaning at the time of Zechariah's writing here, and it has a future meaning as well, because Revelation refers to it as being in the future. That's what makes it pretty interesting. So sometimes it doesn't have one meaning, it can have multiple. Verse 4, so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And again, they're asking questions because they don't always know, and luckily they do help to give them some understanding. Zechariah saw the vision, but he didn't understand what it meant. So he saw a lampstand with lamps supplied with oil directly through the pipes, right, going from the trees into the pipes. Zechariah asked the angel for an explanation of what he saw. Again, I'm walking it through to kind of make sure we get the idea. This fifth vision returns to the pattern of the first four. Zechariah asked the interpreting angel for the meaning, because in the first couple, he asked for the understanding, and now he's back to, okay, now I got to ask. This is too blowing me away to understand it. So he's asking for clarification. First slide. The angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Okay, so do you not know? You can't figure. These guys probably have it all figured out in their head, and they can give all kinds of details of it. And they're like, you really don't know what this is about? You know, the angels. And obviously he doesn't. So the angel knew it was important for Zechariah to know what he was seeing, so he's going to give him some understanding. Zechariah must come to understand the meaning of this vision, mostly because it's going to be a means of encouragement. I mean, if you don't understand, somebody's trying to encourage you, and he said words, and you go, I have no idea what you said. That doesn't probably bring as much comfort as when words spoken mean something to you, right? So without supernatural help, Zechariah could not receive the revelation. That's always true. We need the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. This book is very spiritual. Verse 6, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, right? And so that famous little phrase is saying, you as the governor, you're not going to build this temple in your own strength. You're going to be doing it by the strength of God himself, right? Through the Holy Spirit. Zerubbabel was the civic leader of Jerusalem. He was the governor. And had the responsibility to finish the work of rebuilding the temple. Okay, he's the guy overseeing that. And so the work had stalled, so Zerubbabel needed encouragement to carry on the work. That's why these visions are important, because they're encouraging him to get going, do what you're supposed to do. God wants you to build that temple. The necessary resource for God's work is the Holy Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So the real energy, the real power behind it is going to be the Holy Spirit energizing them to make this happen. So it's going to promise Zerubbabel a rich resource in the Spirit of God, right? God's promising the Holy Spirit. We understand that the Holy Spirit was different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. Still same being, still God, still a member of the Trinity, but they tend to come upon people in the Old Testament to empower them to do work, or to do something great. But in the New Testament, it's quite different. He's now the earnest of our salvation. Paul talks about he's now indwelling us in a permanent means, right? So we have the down payment, the earnest of our salvation by having the Holy Spirit dwell actually within us. So we think about some of the privileges they had in the Old Testament. We have what they had and a whole lot more, it seems like, does it not? We have so many privileges. So the vision of Zechariah 3, God spoke to Zerubbabel about the purity. Okay, the purity is a big deal. But purity alone is not enough to accomplish the work. I mean, they need the spiritual, but can we all be spiritual? But how come the work isn't being done? Why aren't the rocks being cleared out? How come somebody's not out there hauling that stuff? You know, the point is, they need the spiritual, but now sometimes we got to get our hands dirty, right, is the picture here. So the work of God needs resources, but not of human might. That means we're going to be, our human body is going to be involved with it, but the Holy Spirit's going to help us to make it work, make it so. I mean, we're talking about physical work, but the Holy Spirit helps us to do physical work, is a picture here. So the idea of might focuses on the collective strength of a group or an army. Sometimes we grow in encouragement and strength and in boldness when we're with others, do we not? Sometimes when we're by ourselves, we're kind of like, well, I can maybe. But then someone else says, yeah, let's do that. And you go, yeah. All of a sudden, yeah, we can do that. We encourage each other. That's the might idea. They're encouraging one another to make it happen. And the power focuses on the individual strength. Some people are a little more powerful than others, right? But we get that. God said it's not by the resources of many or one, but by my spirit. So even though we're talking about men and we're encouraging each other, it's the spirit that gives us the zeal and the drive to encourage one another. So even though it's going to be our hands that might be the ones that get dirty, it's the spirit that's really giving us the motivation. It will not be by your cleverness that the temple will be built, I think is what he means. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. But you're going, but weren't we involved with it? Yeah, we were, and our hands were involved with it. But in the end, they got to say, it wasn't because we did such a great job, it's because God worked through it, make it happen. And I think that's encouraging. And I thought about this as a quote from Charles Spurgeon. And it says this, and I think this, he really had a heart of what they're dealing with at that time. He said, oh, may God send us poverty. May God send us lack of means, if we may only thus get the blessing, right? When you don't think of it in terms of money or in means that we have, think of it as I am nothing, I have nothing, but I want God to work through me, and then the blessing that goes along with that, to knowing that God is working through us. So may God send us poverty. Sounds like a terrible thing to say, but when we're putting our confidence in our money and we find ourselves in a time of poverty, maybe that's because we're now in a better position to be used by the Lord, because we're not trusting in those things, we're not trusting in Him and Him alone. I think that was quite an interesting quote from Charles Spurgeon. Anyway, God wanted Zerubbabel to know that the Holy Spirit would continually supply his need. Remember, the olive oil continually comes. You're going to constantly have what you need. Just as the olive trees in the vision continually supply the oil to the lamps and lampstands. He's going to give you the energy you need to get this entire job done, right? Building the temple. God wants his supply and our reliance on the Holy Spirit to be continual, right? Not just a little thing. We're going to constantly rely on him and not on ourselves. Verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, you're going to be level, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So he's telling Zerubbabel, you're going to see this accomplished. So you're going to be around for a while, at least long enough, for at least 5 years, it's going to take for them to build it, and you're going to see it accomplished, and you're going to put the capstone on, and you're going to be there, and you're going to be yelling, grace, grace to it, to the temple, because God has done it. It's really, again, encouraging him, saying, you're not going to see it started, you're going to see it finished all the way through. That's a good word of encouragement. So the work of rebuilding the temple was so massive, it seemed like a great mountain to them. But he's going to make it, he's going to level it off. He's going to make it plain. If you just every day trust in him on the little things, right? Here God promises that by his Spirit, that great mountain will be leveled, right? Like a plain, like it's going to be a flat land. Montana, right? Or eastern Montana, anyway. So the great mountain may have literally been the mountainous pile of rubble at the temple site. So, you know, the idea of a mountain, you know, they're beginning to work and they're like, oh, we got to clear all this out before we can build this temple. I mean, you can see that all kinds of ideas could come in your mind as to what this mountain is. It's a mountainous job, and yet it's a mountainous of rubble that needs to be cleared out first. Both of those are obviously sounds like involved. This is God assuring Zerubbabel that not only will the work be finished, but Zerubbabel himself shall finish the laying of the capstone, again, where he gets to bless it, grace, grace to it. And so that's a word of encouragement. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, so again, this is the revelation of God, not Zechariah, is the time to emphasize that. This is a work of God, this is a word of God. Zerubbabel was just a guy relaying it, and so this is God's word. This is another word for the Lord that came from Zechariah about Zerubbabel, right? And then I put 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy, the word of God, scripture, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, right? And that's what's happening here. This is the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and it's about Zerubbabel, and it's there in this case to bring encouragement to him. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Again, he's going to start it. He's going to actually finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So by the time you get it all done, and they're all going to realize God really was working through these men to make it happen. And it's a pretty cool thing. So the work is done by God's Spirit, providing the resources to begin the work and enough also to finish the work. Philippians 1:16, you know, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, right? So God's going to start a work in you. He's not going to quit halfway through. He's going to continue to do a work in you like he did with these guys, right? So Zerubbabel himself probably did not work on the temple, but he probably delegated the work out to others. It's a little bit confusing because in Zechariah versus Ezra, they use two different names that probably refer to the same person. Maybe one's a Babylonian name and one is a Hebrew name. Because see, it's like that Shazbazar and Zerubbabel are really the same person. They're going on the same thing. They're both the governor, right? They're both called princes of Judah. They're both called governors. It just said in one book, they're called by one name. In another, they're called by a different name. And they're both the governor at the time. So it's really referring to this. I just want to point it out because when you read through it, don't ever go, oh, there's a third person here. It's really the same person, right? without going into the details of looking at all those. So some say Zerubbabel finished the work that Sheshbazzar had started, whatever, that's the same guy that was involved in it. God says, you're going to be there to see it through to the end. A couple more verses here. Verse 10, for who has despised, I think this is quite small, quite interesting, for who has despised the day of small things? The day of small things, what? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Quite interesting language here. So, Zechariah's question rings true for us today. These small things, right? None of us should despise the day of small things because God has a wondrous purpose in those days. It's kind of like he's saying, every day, as insignificant as it may seem to you, God's doing something through you. If you're leaning on him, trusting in him, the small things, like whatever job you have in building the temple, if your job is to push the wheelbarrow or whatever, your job is to fill the wheelbarrow, your job is to break the rocks into smaller pieces, may seem like small thing, but all that stuff adds up. All that ends up bringing glory to God. So the small things in everyday life really are wonderful because God's doing something in your life. So when you think that you're not accomplishing anything and it seems like things are difficult, but you know you're trusting in the Lord through it, you're doing great. You're doing what the Lord wants. I think that's important. That's the idea of the small things. So Zerubbabel lived with 20 years of small things while the temple lay in ruin. So he got to see a long time while it was lying in ruin. But anyway, in the end, he did what the Lord wanted him to do, and he accomplished great things. So the seven, of course, are the eyes of the Lord mentioned earlier. The seven means completion, perfect, right? And the seven rejoice that they see Zerubbabel busy with the building. Even the small things, all the little detail things matter. Everyday life things matter. With the plumb line in his hand, the eyes of the Lord sees it all. And so it's going to be measured out and done well. There's a lot, I think, a lot going on in this verse. So small things seem to be day-by-day living. They're not days to despise. Don't despise these days where it doesn't seem like a lot's going on. As long as you're trusting in the Lord through these day-by-days, then God's pleased with us as we're doing, leaning on him. Those days are not by mistake or not a mistake. They are days of priceless shaping and preparation. A lot of times when it seems like nothing's going on, we're changing, we're molding, we're learning to lean on God, on even the small things, not just the big things. A lot of times people go, well, I got big things going on in my life, now it's time to pray. Well, actually, that's not a good way to look at it. Every day, whatever it is, if we learn to trust him for the small things, he'll make it. Sure that the big things are taken care of as well. But it's all about learning on a day-by-day basis to trust him. Satan fears the day of small things in our life because he sees the great things that God can do through them. He can see that God's training us, learning us. We're growing, we're maturing, we're trusting in the Lord more. We're going to become probably more vocal. We're going to become more used by the Lord as a result. Really, very cool. God accepts your little works as if they are done, as long as they're done it by faith in Christ. And they didn't know the name of Jesus and all that, but they're simply trusting God in the small things that he'll bring about great things through our life as a result. Verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at the left? I know we were talking about that earlier, but now he's going back to, I'm still trying to figure those things out, those olive trees. Again, the prophet asked the angelic guide for an interpretation of the vision. Zechariah understood the message of encouragement to Zerubbabel. Right? The point was to encourage Zerubbabel, the governor. But he didn't understand how it connected to the vision of the olive tree and the lampstand. So, I'm still not sure how it relates to him, those two guys. I mean, Zerubbabel and the two olive trees. So the two olive trees represent Zerubbabel and Joshua, who represent the two aspects of the Messiah's person. So I don't think he get what I described earlier. It represents Zerubbabel and Joshua back then. Zechariah didn't know how to connect it. I'm reconnecting those same ideas. Right? He's saying they're referring to these guys in your day-to-day living, your governor and your high priest. But again, we know it also represents something in the future. So Zerubbabel is the civil leader and Joshua is the high priest. It pictures Christ as, watch this, as king and as priest. which is quite interesting, because you're going to see it represents, because Jesus, there's no such thing as a king and a priest in one person in Israel, but it is with Jesus. He's going to be king and priest at the same time. And that never happened in an Israel sense. They were always separate. And the priest, remember, whenever someone tried to do it, the king tried to do some kind of priestly thing, it didn't fare well for them. They usually died, right? Verse 12, "And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that dip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Again, he's asking, what does it mean? "How do these trees supply the oil? What came out of the trees?" There's like sap, if you will, just pouring in whatever it needs. "All real ministry is given of ourselves." The trees are giving of themselves, is a picture of the two, as it represents the two in the past and two in the future. As they're giving of themselves to the Lord, they're giving up of the oil. As the tree is a whole lot of imagery going on here. The oil is coming from the tree, and they represent people, and these people are giving of themselves to keep the light lit, is the picture. It doesn't matter how much we have, it matters how much we give of ourselves. We don't have to have a lot. We can be in poverty and be giving a lot to the Lord, right, if we serve Him. So the golden oil likely refers to the pure quality of the oil, not simply the color. I mean, if you think this is pure, you're doing it in the right spirit unto the Lord. You're ministering to Him, and that is giving light or oil to the lamp, and yet in the end, it just means we're serving the Lord. Amazing imagery. Two verses left. "Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord." Remember, we said, read this earlier. I just want to get this picture really good. God promises to raise up two more witnesses in the future. They will be anointed ones to preach the gospel to the world immediately before Jesus returned. And that's where Revelation 11 comes in, referring to Zechariah and the two witnesses in the future. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." So it represents those two guys in the past, Zerubbabel and Joshua in the past, and then the two guys in the future, two witnesses as well. Pretty, pretty cool stuff. Next verse. "So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth." Again, it's actually quoted. This is the part of the verse that's quoted in Revelation 11, right? "These are the two anointed ones in Zechariah's day, namely Zerubbabel and Joshua." It seems that they were not the entire trees. It seems that they were not the entire tree. So it's given of themselves, and it's again, has multiple pictures, multiple representations. The trees themselves may represent the kingly and the priestly offices of Israel. I mean, I think as you look at it, there seems to be so, it's rich with imagery, because it's referring to what Christ is going to be doing in the end, in the millennial kingdom. And so the idea of him being king and priest come out on your little handout as well. And I think that's the picture of what the two, why two olive trees, why there's two witnesses. Because there's a reason God says, you know, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, something, a testimony is presented as true. So that's the reason for two. Anyway, they are two olive branches from the trees, probably the one branch from each represents priest and king. The anointed ones is literally sons of oil, is what it says. The anointed ones are sons of oil. Sons of the Spirit is another way of saying it. These two are so characterized by the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit that they're sons of oil. That's literally, if you translate it from Hebrew to English, it would be sons of oil. So they work for the and under the power of the Spirit. And I believe, you know, that's the end of chapter 4. So, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And it's referring to that the fact that a great work needs to be done, and it's being done by the work of the Holy Spirit. The summary seems to be the small things. The small things every day may seem like we're in a rut or in a routine and nothing's changing. But if we're trusting in the Lord, He's doing something with that, and He's pleased with that. And Satan is not pleased when we're doing the things that God wants us to do, and we're doing what the Lord wants. Satan obviously is not pleased with that. He can make all the accusations he wants, but as long as we're trusting in the Lord, I think that's obviously the big key for them in the past, and obviously for us now, and it would be very true for them in the future as well. Father, thank you for what we've learned so far in Zechariah. We're reading visions that he had in the night, and they were confusing to him, and they are pretty robust with a lot of meaning and significance, both historical and future. But Father, we just pray that we learn that in the small things and in the large things, in the bigger picture of your plan for our lives, that we can just lean on you, and it's going to be by your Spirit and not by our strength that we will accomplish things that glorify you. And we just thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.